As we're looking at the DNA of a New Testament church, we saw, first of all, the major purpose for every church and every individual is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, to glorify God. And that is so important for us to understand. Last week, we looked at our mission statement, and our mission statement is actually the Word of God itself, the Great Commission. We looked at all five of the commissions that were given in the four Gospels in the first chapter of the book of Acts. And that includes not only evangelism, but discipleship, bringing folks into full open confession of their faith in Christ through baptism and being part of the local church, and then to teach them to observe all things. And we'll be looking at those aspects of ministry as time goes on. Today now, coming out of that, I want to look at the manner in which a church should accomplish the Great Commission and God's perspective. I would call it our church philosophy, if we can use that term. And we find that in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. You can turn there with me. I've a number of times mentioned this illustration, but I think it is so good when looking at this matter of the fulfilling of God's work for the local church. There's quite a bit of difference between a spotlight and a laser beam. How can a medium power laser cut through steel while a powerful spotlight can only make it warm? Well, both may have the same electrical power requirements, but the difference is its coordinated work together. It is its unity. A laser can be simply described as a medium of excited molecules with mirrors at each end. Some of the excited molecules naturally decay into a less excited state. In the decay process, they release a photon, a particle of light. It is here that the unique process of the laser begins. The photon moves along and tickles another molecule, inviting another photon to join him on his journey. Then these two photons tickle two more molecules and invite two more photons to join the parade. Soon there is a huge army of photons marching in step with each other. It is this unity that gives the laser its power. A spotlight may have just as many photons, but each is going its own independent way, occasionally interfering with other photons. As a result, much of its power is wasted and cannot be focused to do any useful work. However, the laser, because of its unity and coordinated work, is like an army marching in tight formation and is able to focus all its power on its objective. God wants the Church of the Living God, which has the divine power given to it through the finished work of Jesus Christ. God wants us to be focused together to be able to cut through the steel of this world and to accomplish great and mighty things for Him, for His glory. And it is very important that we realize that a church is not just a group of people that are an audience enjoying the things of God together, but that it is God's plan to continue on the work that Jesus Christ began. We are still writing the chapters of the book of Acts, and we are given that great promise to do the greater works that Jesus Christ said we could do because He has gone to His Father. And so moving together biblically as surrendered believers, tremendous things can be accomplished. We've said it many times, that early church, without a lot of the ways that we can reach people today, by the time the first century ended, had gone all the way to China, all the way to Britain, way into sub-Saharan Africa, and God had done a mighty work. People on foot, taking the gospel. Why? Because the churches were laser focused and had the power of God within them. Billy Sunday, the just uniquely used evangelist of a century plus ago, used to relate the graphic story of a well-known village atheist who was seen running vigorously to a burning church building, intent on joining the others and subduing the flames. A neighbor observed him and exclaimed somewhat facetiously, "This is something new for you. I never saw you go to church before." The atheist replied, "Well, this is the first time I've ever seen a church on fire." Well, obviously we're speaking of physical fire there, but can you imagine if we had laser fire in our churches today? Folks, that's our God. That's what the Word of God promises. That's what it's all about with our, when it comes to our purpose and our mission. And so it's very important that we look now at this very strategic chapter and see what God has for us. So first of all, I want us to look at the mandate of the worthy walk. The mandate of the worthy walk. Look with me at verse 1 of chapter 4, please. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called." Whenever there is a therefore, you look back at the chapters that precede it, and the first half of this book is a great doctrinal thesis on the oneness of the church, both Jew and Gentile, and the great mystery of how God is now working and doing a mighty work in the local church, and that this is God's plan for this day. These are three powerful chapters. And therefore, then, we have a mandate. Now, first of all, as we look at the mandate, we see Paul's example of a surrendered walk that made it possible for him to be part of fulfilling that mandate. He refers to himself as the prisoner of the Lord. By mentioning this imprisonment, he gently reminds the believers there in Ephesus that what he's going to call them to do under the power of the Holy Spirit may cost them some, but that he felt it fully worth it. In fact, he was excited that he had the privilege of being a full servant of the Lord Jesus Christ and was willing to pay any price. In fact, he was not asking them to pay any price more than what he had already paid. By the way, when he talks about being a prisoner of the Lord, I think that's significant. Who imprisoned him? Well, the Romans under Nero. But he wasn't a prisoner of Nero. No one can arrest anyone without the permission of Almighty God. And so when God allows something, you can know that God is going to use it for good. And every move he made was accompanied by a rattle of fetters, and each clank of the iron was a note to him of melody of praise to God for being able to serve the Lord. He saw everything in the light of Christ's purpose and glory. Actually, when you think about it, when did Paul become a prisoner of the Lord? He was on the road to Damascus. That great light shone out of heaven and Jesus Christ spoke to him, and here this persecutor of the church was faced with the fact that he was opposing Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. And he realized it was true, and he bowed his heart before God, and not only did he trust him in saving faith, but he also then fully committed himself unapologetically to the defense of the gospel and to giving his life for the cause of Christ. Right from the very beginning, he went into the synagogues there in Damascus and disputed with the Jews, putting his life at stake right there. In fact, they were going to kill him, but he escaped. And it shook the Jews in Damascus and then in Jerusalem, and God used his testimony. And then God had to put him on the backside of the desert to humble him, train him, prepare him as an apostle. So his full surrender did not, and being a quote-unquote prisoner of the Lord, did not occur when Nero put him in prison, but when he surrendered to the Lord. He saw everything in light of how his life affected Christ. His motives were Christ. His standards were Christ. His objectives were Christ. His vision was Christ. His entire orientation was Christ. Everything he thought, planned, said, and did was in relation to his Lord. He was in the fullest sense, a captive of the Lord. And that's why he told Timothy there at the very end of his life in his second imprisonment. Timothy was really under pressure as he was leading this very church at Ephesus. And he was the closest to the Apostle Paul, but even he was feeling the pressure of Paul being on death row. And Paul says to him in 2 Timothy 1:8, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." So quite an example. Now, there's no doubt that when this exhortation is made, it was coming from someone who had clearly paid that price for years, and God had just multiplied the work of God through this man's leadership. But now we get to Paul's plea to have a surrendered walk to all of these folks that were at Ephesus and, of course, for all of us. Let's look back at verse 1. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called." Beseech, entreat, means to call to one side with the idea of wanting to help or be helped. It connotes intense feeling, strong desire. In this context, it is not simply a request, but a plea, an imploring, or begging. Now, folks, I want to stop here for a moment. This is not the Apostle Paul pleading for this. He is under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is the call of God's people to understand what he wants to do in this age. And so it's as if Jesus was speaking directly to each one of us. And we have, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I beseech you, I entreat you, I plead with you to walk worthy. Folks, this is not a small matter. May I submit to you that I think God's rather emotional about this, not for his sake, but for the sake of everyone that needs to be reached and for all that Christ did on the cross to make it possible that they could be reached. I don't think anything grieves the Lord more than apathetic Christianity, self-centered Christianity. And folks, that's the default position we all come to when we're not fully yielded to the Spirit of God. We're always wanting to be in our comfort zone. And so this is a very direct and a very graphic verse as it entreats us from a prisoner of the Lord, begs us to walk worthy of our vocation. We need to take this very seriously. And by the way, let me just say, anytime we ever have an exhortation from a brother or sister in Christ that really encourages us to go out for the Lord, we need to appreciate that, regardless of what the situation is. We need to be encouraging one another. J. Wilbur Chapman, great evangelist, was in London, and he had an opportunity to meet General Booth. He was the founder of the Salvation Army, and in those early days was a powerful group that was seeing thousands saved there in England. And Chapman listened reverently as the old general spoke of the trials and conflicts and the victories. Then the American evangelist asked him very directly, what was his secret for success? He hesitated a second. Dr. Chapman said, "And I saw the tears come into his eyes and steal down his cheeks." And then he said, "I'll tell you the secret. God has had all there was of me. There have been men with greater brains than I, men with greater opportunities, but from the day I got the poor of London on my heart and a vision of what Jesus Christ could do, I made up my mind that God would have all of William Booth there was. And if there is anything of power in the Salvation Army today, it is because God has all the adoration of my heart, all the power of my will, and all the influence of my life." And here's what I want you to get, this statement from J. Wilbur Chapman. He went away from the meeting, he said, that the greatness of a man's power is the measure of his surrender. The greatness of a man's power is the measure of his surrender. And I agree with that, because surrender then allows God to do what he can do, and man gets out of the way, and our will and our self do not hinder the work that God wants us to do. So, folks, I just want to try to give this to you as strongly as this passage gives it. There is a pleading from God that we should walk worthy. Well, what does that mean? Well, the word walk is frequently used in the New Testament to refer to daily conduct, day-by-day living. And it is the theme of the last three chapters of Ephesus. And you'll find walk you several times there. Walk in love, walk as children of the light, walk circumspectly, and then back in chapter 4, walk not like the Gentiles walk. So it speaks of our our moment-by-moment choices as we take steps in our life. They are actions of faith and dependence upon God, or self-will and dependence upon self. We are either in full unity with what God has laid out for us, or we are going our own way. There's no in-between on this. And so we are here pled with to walk worthy. Now here's a very important definition that you need to get a hold of. The word worthy has a root meaning of balancing the scales. What is on the one side of the scale should be equal in weight to what is on the other. Let me say that again. It has the root meaning of balancing the scales. What is on the one side of the scale should be equal in weight to what is the other side. Many of you have seen the old-fashioned scales. If you want to buy a certain amount of some kind of grain, you'll have the weight that you ask for. You want to buy 1 pound of it. That goes on the one side of the scale, and then you put the commodity on until it balances it out. And so we are to live our lives. We are to take step and make the decisions in our lives that so are in line with God's power and God's will that we actually balance a scale in regard to who God is and all that he has done for us. Now, folks, has God done anything for us? In fact, when you think about it, it's overwhelming. You go back to chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse 3, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Oh, we think of heaven and what it will be, and there's no way for me to even begin to describe it, but spiritually, God pours out the blessings of heaven on a believer who is walking in the Spirit of God and has a heart that is in full submission to the Lord. Verse 11 says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. We are co-inheritors with Jesus Christ. Verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power. My friends, what Jesus Christ has done for us is just amazing. By the way, one of the reasons we're not overawed by that is we're not experiencing it. Christian has a hard time knowing what it means to walk worthy if that Christian is not really experiencing the fullness of the salvation that God has wrought for them in Jesus Christ. But I'm telling you, a Christian that realizes who Jesus is, realizes the greatness of their salvation, understands that they've been forgiven from their sins and they are now co-heirs with Jesus Christ. A Christian who realizes that God can take a sin-riddled person and give them victory and they can live a holy life. And not only that, but they can touch others and have a life that has eternal meaning. That Christian understands what the word worthy means. And so God wants us to make decisions in our life. And this is what surrender is all about. Decisions in our life in accordance with the greatness of who he is and the greatness of his calling. My friend, God is not pleased when we come up with a deal with him where we'll have what we want and we'll do some things because it's good to serve the Lord. No, he wants us to walk worthy. And it's impossible, folks, for us to balance the scales. But God's on one side and all that he's done. And who's in us? The Holy Spirit. And when he's in control, he balances the scale. I can live in accordance with who he is and what he has done for me when I'm yielded to him. And so this calling here is a calling to fulfill the great purpose that God has for us. Now let's look one more time at verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, I plead with you that ye walk. Your life is all is laid out to be worthy, to balance the scales of what? The vocation wherewith ye are called. You could just simply translate it, the calling wherewith ye are called. God, because of who you are in Christ, because of the greatness of his work, because of the fact that we are the chosen vessels to bear his name, God has a calling for every believer here that is amazing, and God wants to live in accordance with who we are and what we have been called to do. You know, we look at sometimes great leaders of the past. We look at missionaries. We look at great evangelists. We look at pastors or other people. But my friend, the key to the early church and the key to the church in 2023 is not the leadership. It is every Christian within the church understanding that they have a calling as great as anyone else has. You have a life that is strategically important to Almighty God. That's what this said. That's why God's pleading. When we do not yield to what he's called us to do, there's a hole in the plan of God. Now, God works things out, but it's not what he wanted it to be. You see, when a church has its people understanding we are all equally called and are walking worthy, that church explodes in glory. That church is able to fulfill the mission. Because we can't do it ourselves. I don't care how clever we are. It doesn't matter how creative we are. It's got to be God. And so we all need to walk worthy. So how many in this room, if you're a Christian, how many here are called? Everyone. Everyone. And I'm called and you're called to walk worthy. In fact, and I leave before I get to leave this point, God's pleading with you to understand that. Not a small matter. It's what life is about. Though you hear my voice, I'm giving you the word of God. Would you hear the voice of God here pleading with you to walk worthy? Your life must count. If we're going to glorify him. Anything less than full surrender, folks, is an affront to all that God has done for us. Anything less than full surrender is an affront to the Lord that has done so much for us. Number two, the manner of the worthy walk. Let's look now at verse 2. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Here we see what happens when we're not about ourselves, but we're about his calling. There is a humility and a lowliness of heart. J. Oswald Sanders once noted that the humility of the leader, speaking of Paul, as his spirituality would be an ever-increasing quality. You see that in the Apostle Paul. He first of all said, I'm the least of all the apostles. And then he said in Ephesians here, I'm the least of all the saints. And then he says in 1 Timothy 1:15, I'm the least of all, I'm the chief of sinners. The closer he got to God, the more he understood he had nothing, everything was from God. And when you're walking in the purpose of God, God can work out your self-dependence and self-promotion and your pride, and God is able to develop these virtues in your life. Let me just quickly go over them. There's lowliness there. Lowliness is the idea of humility. It's a compound word that literally means to think or judge with lowliness and hence to have lowliness of mind. It's not trying to think down about yourself. It's just being honest about who you are. Every person I'm looking at is a sinner saved by grace. You didn't earn salvation. You cannot earn sanctification. Anything that is good that will ever happen in your life or ever has happened in your life has been directly by the grace of God. And that's what it is. Lowliness is just realizing I am what I am by the grace of God. And it's a great freeing thing, not trying to measure up, but endeavoring to let God cause you to glorify the Lord and live up to what he wants us to do. John Wesley observed that neither the Romans nor the Greeks had a word for humility. The very concept was so foreign and abhorrent to their way of thinking that they had no term to describe it. Apparently, this Greek term was coined by Christians, probably by Paul himself, to describe a quality for which no other word was available. It's just the opposite of human nature. But it's a foundational Christian virtue. And the thoughts of God's wisdom, his love and power, and you think of all that he does, puts an end to our pride. Pride's a horrible thing. I could preach a whole message on it. Proverbs 11:2, when pride cometh, then cometh shame, but with the lowly is wisdom. Proverbs 16:18, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. You see, humility will cause you to even go to extreme measures to obey God. The Moravian Christians went all over the world in those early days of taking the gospel. And some went to the West Indies, two young men. But the slaves there just couldn't be reached because of the attitude of the ruling class toward the slaves. Finally, the two young men realized they were going to have to sell themselves as servants to be able to get to those people. And so for years, they worked and lived beside the slaves, being totally identified with them, sharing their overwork, their beatings, and their abuse. Well, it's not strange that they began to win the hearts of those slaves who had gone through so much. And there was a mighty move of God among those people. That's humility at its height or depth, whatever you want to say. There's a lot of things we don't do, folks, because we're just not lowly of mind enough to be willing to let God do that in our lives. Then there's meekness. That's the second thing mentioned here in verse 2. Matthew 26:53, the Lord Jesus is a great example. He said to the leaders there, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" Pilate was saying, "I have power over you." And the Lord Jesus, he was meek in even how he said it. He said, "In a moment I could have 12 legions of angels," he uses the term they use, "destroy you." But Pilate was standing before the Creator. In one moment, the universe would be gone. That's meekness. Power under control. It is where we do not exercise our rights, but it's really love in action, where we do not worry about ourselves, but it's a disposition of quiet restraint. Gentleness, by implication, is humility. Disposition of quiet restraint, patience, submission of rights to God. It is a miracle of God's grace. It is power under control. I have mentioned this before. I grew up in southwest Colorado, and my best friend was a cowboy. His dad owned one of the largest ranches in all of Colorado. And they would break horses and these powerful stallions. And I would have to stay quite a ways away as my friend would go into that corral, and this powerful horse could kill a man in a moment. But he knew how to do it, and I'd watch him day by day working with that horse. And it wasn't long before they finally could say, "All right, Wayne, get up on the horse. You can ride it." And just by the simple flick of my wrist, that horse would do whatever I told him. Power under control. Can't help but think of the Hoover Dam that produces enough energy for California, Nevada, and Arizona. That talk about power under control. Can you imagine if that dam broke and what would happen below that dam? What is used for good things would be used for destruction. And so God's people, when they are focused on the worthy walk, and understand it's all of God. There is humility and there is a meekness and then there's a long suffering. It's the opposite of short-temperedness. Patience, it means, literally means long-tempered and is sometimes translated long-suffering. The patient person endures negative circumstances and never gives in to them. It comes out of lowliness. It comes out of meekness. It truly is an expression of love. Like 1 Corinthians 13:4 says, charity or love suffereth long and is kind. How true it is. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself. It is not puffed up. It doesn't respond with impatience. Folks, in a family, when that family is walking worthy, there's unity. And in a church, when we are focused on the worthy walk, when we understand we're all ministers of God, when we are all called to this high and holy calling, when we surrender completely to what God wants, and we allow the Spirit of God to control us, my friends, people from all kinds of backgrounds, all kinds of situations, all kinds of socioeconomic situations and national and international backgrounds can all become one. That's exactly what happened in the New Testament church. And that's what God wants to do in our day, to bring God's people in a laser focus to accomplish His will that will cut through a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel. And then forbearing one another in love, having patience with someone till the provocation is past. 1 Peter 4:8, and above all things have fervent charity, love among yourself, for charity covereth the multitude of sins. Well, let's go to the final part, number 3, the unity of the worthy walk. This is what gives the power to a local church. Verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Everything that relates to salvation, the church, and the kingdom of God is based on the concept of unity, as reflected in Paul's use of 7 ones in these 3 verses. The cause or basis of outward oneness is inward oneness. Please note that. Practical oneness is based on spiritual oneness. To emphasize the unity of the Spirit, Paul recites the features of oneness that are germane to our doctrine of life. Oh, folks, it is a spiritual glory and miracle when we're all focused on the worthy walk and that fleshly reactionary spirit that is so common to us is put aside by the Spirit of God because we are bound together in the same cause and in the same belief system. It's amazing what can be accomplished. And folks, we need to know that we are in step with others. On his way to give a talk at a rural high school, a speaker slipped into the ditch with his car. He walked to the nearest house to find that the farmer's tractor didn't work. The only power was an old blind mule. They hitched the mule to the car, and the farmer shouted, "Giddy up, Frankie! Giddy up, Bessie!" The mule didn't move. "Giddy up, Ben! Giddy up, Mabel!" shouted the farmer. The mule didn't budge. Then the farmer shouted, "Giddy up, Mike!" The mule leaned to the harness and pulled the car out. "How come," asked the traveler, "he didn't move until you called him Mike?" "Well," explained the farmer, "Mike's his name, Blind Mike, because he can't see. When I call out those other names, he thinks there are a lot of other mules pulling too. But he won't start until I call his name. If he thought he was the only one, he would never give it a try." Now, folks, you're the same way. When you're in a situation, you feel like you're the only one or just a couple of us, you just don't feel like it can be done. But isn't it exciting when God motivates the whole church or key parts of the church to do something? You know, all of a sudden, we know God can work, and because we're working together, we can pull folks out of the ditch. We can see God work. And so I want you to note just a couple of things here in closing. Unity is to be sought diligently. Look at back to in verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. This is a very strong expression here. It means to be diligent, basically means to make haste. And from that come the meanings of zeal and diligence. This matter of unity is all based on the matter of being a prisoner of the Lord, walking that worthy walk, fully surrendered, focused on the ministry, the calling that God's called us, and therefore having a lowly spirit. Therefore, the Spirit of God can enable us to do whatever it takes to overcome ourselves so that we can be one to accomplish the work of God. It's to be sought diligently. It demands full dedication. It's the same kind of idea in 2 Timothy 2:15 when it studied to show thyself approved. That means to give great diligence unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We're not just talking about organizational unity. We're not talking about that type of thing. We're talking about the miracle of the Spirit of God working in us. This does not come from the outside. It comes from the inside. By the way, it's the secret of unity in marriage. If you're both believers, you both have the Holy Spirit. Your marriage problem is not your personalities. Your marriage problem is not your circumstances. It's the fact you're not yielding to the Spirit of God. Because when two people are walking in the Spirit, they can work through the problems. And some of them can be very major. But it gives us oneness of heart. And folks, we ought not let anything cause the Spirit of God to be grieved in our life and therefore hinder that laser focus of unity that God wants us to have. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been made all made to drink into one Spirit. Philippians 2:2, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded. In other words, this is an admonition, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. In fact, whatever it takes in our families and in our local bodies of believers, unity has to be there, and it's always a spiritual issue. And so unity in the Spirit, it's exactly what it says there in verse 3, unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Christ only has one body. It's one set of truth, one true salvation. There's no Gentile church, Jewish church, male church, female church, slave church, or free church. It's all one church as far as the oneness within a local church. Only one Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3:16, actually speaking of the church, says, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Speaking, we are the temple. But it's speaking of the collective group of Christians within a local church. And being a pastor's son, and then having the privilege of pastoring all these years, one of the things I fear is when anyone touches the church of the living God, you are really touching something that is at the very heart of God. And I really encourage us all to realize this is important. This is given quite a bit of space here in this very important passage on how we should operate. And then the unity in the Son. One Lord, verse 5, one faith, one baptism. Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And I'm not going to go through the verses, but one faith. Folks, the thing that binds us together and bonds us is that we believe the Word of God. That's why we take the Bible in its plain, normal sense and let the Spirit of God be our teacher. We don't need any other handbook. This book is all that we need. Thank the Lord for great resources. But this is the Word of God, and that's what gives us unity, because there's one faith and one baptism. We all have that oneness of our identification with Christ. And then there's the unity of the Father, verse 6. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. You have the Spirit of God in us. You have our Savior and all the truth about Him. And then you have the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God. All three persons of the Trinity are, but here you have the Father's care. He is over all. He is in all. And my friends, when we're right with God, we will be right with one another. Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. That comprehensive statement points to the glorious, divine, eternal unity that the Father gives believers by His Spirit and through His Son. We are God-created, God-loved, God-saved, God-fathered, God-controlled, God-sustained, God-filled, and God-blessed. We are one people under one sovereign over all, omnipotent through all, and omniscient in all God. So it's vital, folks, that we keep growing in selfless love, that we strive to stay under the control of the Spirit of God. That spiritual reality is what really matters to us. Can I just ask you in conclusion, are you all in with God? Are you surrendered? Do you understand His heart? Are you willing to do His calling? Is that the purpose of your life? What about the matter of humility and sweet relationship with one another that brings unity? May God help us to realize this is vital for God to be glorified in this day. Let's bow for prayer.